Let's pray together and then we'll get started. Father, our desire this morning is that we'll learn from you. There's plenty of self-help available in our culture. We can stay home and watch Oprah and learn how other people think things should be done, but it's so much more helpful to come directly to you, the author of life, the first and the only truly good parent. And so this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. You're our Lord, our Redeemer, our lover and friend. So open our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 John chapter 2 this morning, continuing a study of God's relationship with us and his training that will equip us to be the kind of spouse, parent, friend, citizen that will bring honor to him and blessing to others. I was sitting in a restaurant, just kind of lost in my thoughts, and became strangely aware of the fact that there was a semi-religious song being played, and it just kind of caught me off guard, because you don't normally hear religious themes in a restaurant's mood music. I understood the girl to be singing, "I believe, I believe, I believe," and I was intrigued to find out, what does she believe? And then, of course, the refrain finally came, "I believe that love will find a way. Love is the answer." Now, I have never in my life heard anyone say, "Hate is the answer." What we need is just a little more righteous indignation. If people could just drum up a little self-righteous anger, we'd put things right. But we hear people talk about, you know, Rodney King made it so famous when he said, "Can't we all just get along?" You know, it's the plea of all of our hearts, whether it's black or white, whether it's old or young, whether it's married or single. All of us are surrounded by situations where we would long for people just to love each other. We believe it would probably solve most of the problems. But even though we all agree on the ultimate solution, it's kind of like the weather. We all talk about it, but nobody does anything about it. It's something we can't seem to make work, even though everybody seems to believe that that is what we ought to do. I think one of the reasons is that people work up this great indignation against other people who are unloving without ever realizing it's their own unloving actions that fuel the fire. So this morning, I want us to come to a text of Scripture that helps us understand what it is to be loved and how then to model that. Because one of the great themes that comes out of the story we're studying this week is the love of the Father for both of his kids, as different as they are. One is the classic, perfect son. But we're going to find out he's got a rotten attitude. He masks it well. But underneath it is as much selfishness as his younger brother who just squandered everything his dad could put in his hands. The Father's consistent love, though, is a great model for us, and I hope we're going to learn something about love from that. One of the questions I think we have to ask is, why is it if everybody agrees that what the world needs is more love, we don't succeed anymore at solving the problem? And I think there are a couple of reasons that are pretty obvious. The first is that most of us find that you really can't love unless you've been loved. It's very difficult to know what you're trying to do if you've never experienced it. In the morning, you go down and watch on the shore as the boat tries to get some of us out of the water. Now, some of us were stuck in the ice, and so it can't pull us out, but It's always fascinating because the driver is trying to shout instructions at a person who's just about hypothermic and can hardly even hear. Shouting louder doesn't help them unless they understand what it is you're talking about, unless they have a mental picture. So when Kathy and I used to try and teach kids how to water ski, we would try and give them a mental picture they could understand. Think of yourself sitting in a straight back chair. Stay in the chair. Stay in that position. Oh, I know what that looks like. So we get a mental image, and from that mental image, we're able to translate that into some kind of an instruction that's helpful. Well, one of the problems that most of us have is that we've not been loved in a way that gives us a mental picture of what it is God is asking of us. So we don't know how to duplicate it. We go from nothing to nothing, and then we wonder why it doesn't work. The Discovery Channel did a fascinating work a few years ago. They wanted to find out, how is it that brains are wired in such a way that some kids seem to be born with a smile on their face and others with a clenched fist? Because as you see their progression through life, most of us just become more. We don't become different as we get older. We start out with a smile. We usually go through life as a smile. And you start out with a grumpy, selfish attitude, and most of us just kind of get more like that as we get older. Somebody said one time, you know, older people are simply people that have allowed the creases in life to become ruts. And as we become more and more aged, we become more and more like whatever it is we're wired to be. What the Discovery Channel did was they looked at some research where they actually looked at the brains of small children, infants, and they watched the way they were raised to see where can we find some correlation between the attitude of the parents to the child and the attitude of the child toward the world. So they discovered there are certain places in the brain that light up when a child is positive, happy, and succeeding. There are other parts of the brain that light up when a person is depressed or defeated or feels unloved and cared for, insecure and fearful. And what they discovered was that children who were stroked, who were loved, who were talked to, who were cared for as little tiny infants, long before they put any meaning to the words they were hearing from their mother, the children who were lavishly loved as little infants, their brains actually lighted up differently from children who were born abandoned or by distant, angry, depressed, or uninvolved mothers. Their brains actually looked different. So they concluded that the brain is this malleable instrument, and it can be wired any way depending on the input that it receives in those early years. And so what we do as parents when our children are very small is not insignificant. It's part of the wiring. I think as I look at this in a spiritual realm that God wants to rewire our brains. That's what the new birth is all about. He gives us a chance to start over. If you're feeling like you're behind because everybody else seemed to have had a good childhood, everybody else in our group had a dad that was encouraging and helpful and loved them, and my mom was couldn't care less about me. Yeah, I feel like a deficit. Well, if that's the way you feel, I want you to know your Heavenly Father would like to rewire your experience, to give you a new mind, and to help you become not only a person who knows that he's loved or she's loved, but a person who can love others in return. The second reason that I think most of us find it hard to love someone is because we either haven't been loved or we don't really know for sure what love is. Somebody defined love like this. Love is a feeling that you feel when you feel a feeling that you've never felt before. And I find that so helpful. That's profound, isn't it? But that's about all most of us have ever experienced. You know, define love. How will I know when I'm in love, our college kids ask us. And what do we say? Well, you'll just know. Well, thanks a lot. Why is it then when I know I'm in love with her, mother thinks that I'm not because she's not good enough or she's not smart enough or her father's not rich enough? Why is it that there's this conflict? Because we don't even know what love is. We don't have a working definition. So this morning, what I want us to do is to actually develop a working definition for love. You might be tempted to say, I don't have any problem loving God. My problem is with his kids. They're a mess. Now, why does this do this periodically? Okay, here we go. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and John is going to define for us what it is God wants to produce in our lives when he rewires our brains. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, "I know him," speaking of God, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. What was Jesus' primary command to us? Love one another. Do you remember when Jesus said how people would know that you were a Christian? What did he say? Pardon me? By your love for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you carry a Bible to work. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you're an elder at your church. No. It's your care for one another, beginning at home, moving out to the circles of influence where you are interacting with other people who need to know the love and mercy of God. That's how they will know whether or not you're really a Christian. The reason that people thump on Christians who are hypocritical is because even non-Christians know that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's why they hold you to such a high standard when they find out you're a Christian, and why they give you so much gas if you're not living up to your standards, because they know that's not supposed to be that way. Now, they don't know exactly what it's supposed to be, but they know you're not it, and so they give you a hard time. So Jesus wants us to understand that his commandments are very simple and straightforward. One primary command: love one another. Jesus put it like this: a new commandment I give, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, that isn't so hard, is it? Well, it is if you haven't been loved, and it is if you don't know what love is. So let's go to work. The chart that you have in front of you is a way for us to look at love from three different passages of Scripture. We're going to lace them together this morning. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul says to us, the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the effect of God at work in your life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, if that's kind of the core of the character of a person who's a follower after Christ, I want you to look at that verse with me just a minute. If you would read that in Greek, you would discover that it says the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You would then put a colon: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's a description of the love that God has for us and that he wants us to have for each other. It's not that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness, and you can pick whichever fruits you like and make yourself a little spiritual salad and live happily ever after. He's saying the one fruit of the Spirit, the thing God wants to produce more than anything else in your life, is love. How do we know what that love looks like? Well, let me give you a list. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those eight characteristics are what love is that looks like God's love. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take that and the parallel passage that you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's what we call the love chapter, because it begins by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, profits me nothing. He goes through this list of things that you can do that show great spirituality, but without love, it's worthless. And then he lists for us eight characteristics, some positive and some negative, of a person that is truly a loving kind of person. So we're going to look together at three things. We're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, and then we're going to look at what love is and what love is not, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So you might want to put something in your Bible so we can flip back and forth between those texts for the next few minutes. We're going to look at love's moods. What are the attitudes that love has? Love's manners, that is, how does a loving person actually act? And finally, love's might, the power. What does it produce in a person's life? Let's just review 1 Corinthians 13 for just a minute. Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude or self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, that long list of 16 things can be confusing when you just take them in a wad. So what we're going to do is we're going to let the fruit of the Spirit give us the grid, and then we'll put the positives and negatives beside that to try and define for ourselves this morning what love is. So let's start by the first characteristic of love. The first thing is joy. What is joy? It's a settled, positive mental attitude. It isn't the same as being happy. Joy is something a whole lot deeper than happiness. In fact, you can be extremely unhappy and have joy. When Kathy and I were living in Boston, our children, Jonathan and Kristen, were at the time 10 and 6, and Kristen was diagnosed with leukemia. And we spent the next 18 months battling with leukemia before the Lord took her home. During that time, I can tell you there were very few happy days. But the Lord blessed us with a friend who sent me an anonymous poem. I've never been able to find the source of it. It's the kind of thing I wish I had had the smarts to write. But it was an incredibly helpful thing because it helped me understand the difference between peace and joy and happiness. I longed to be happy again. I wanted everything to be the way it used to be. And it was never going to be the way it used to be. So how do you live under those conditions? You're facing something perhaps right now like that. It can be the death of a job, the death of a dream, the change in your physical condition, your abilities. There are hundreds of things that hit us that rob us of happiness. Must they rob us of joy as well? Listen to what this, I carry it on a card in my Bible because it is something I need to be reminded of regularly. Because everybody around me tells me what I need is to be happy. And I found out being happy doesn't solve anything. What I need is joy. The Lord may not have planned that this should overtake me, but He has certainly permitted it to be. Therefore, though it were an attack from the enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has the Lord's approval. So all is well. He will make it work together with all of life's experiences for my good. Now, if you take that and hook it to what Isaiah tells us about God and His relationship with us, you understand how you can actually have joy when you're unhappy. Listen to Isaiah and put yourself in this passage. Now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now listen to this. Since you are precious in my sight and honored. And because I love you, do not be afraid. I will be with you. Now that is the joy of the Lord. And you can have that kind of joy even when you're unhappy. If you really believe that God knows your name, that you are precious to Him, that you're honored in His sight, if you truly believe that, then the joy, that settled conviction that even though everything is coming apart, in the big picture, God has not lost control. He's still working His good in your life. And even though it's an attack from the enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has His permission. Therefore, all is well. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that love is based on joy. Now, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians that relates to this? Verse 7, love always hopes. It has that not silly, oh, well, everything will work out. No, sometimes it doesn't work out. I mean, the fact is, more times than not, it doesn't work out. But hope says it does. This failure isn't final. You know, God is still at work in my life. He knows my name. I'm precious to Him. So I can't fix it, but He can. Love hopes. What does it not do? Verse 5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now that's a tough one. Because most of us have grown up in a society that says love is a sharing of life with in our marriages, for instance. It's a 50-50 proposition. We each bring 50 to it. We end up with 100. It's a whole. Trouble is, 50-50 never works. First of all, because some of you are just bad at math. And what to you looks like 50-50 to me looks like 60-40 or 70-30. And I'm the 30. People who go into it expecting 50-50 end up usually shortchanged. Besides that, wouldn't it be better to go 100-100? And you end up with 200 instead of with just 100? See, keeps no records of wrongs means we don't keep score. We have holy amnesia. And rather than saying to one another, you always, and it doesn't really matter what you fill in the blank with. Because the fact is, nobody always does anything. There's always an exception to something. And the exception is the only part I remember. It's the way it is. So what love does is love just doesn't bother to keep score at all. The position of love says, I will trust God to keep score and reward what deserves being rewarded and forgive the rest of it. That's God's work in my life. And if I allow Him to, that produces joy. Because I'm not sitting around feeling sorry for myself because, here, we had a deal, 50-50, and you're not pulling your weight. You're not doing your part. I always have the one that has to give in. You always are the one that's irritating, you know, whatever it is. So love does not keep score. What's next? Peace. In verse 7, Paul says, love bears all things. It does not seek its own. Verse 5. There is nothing that love can't face. Love doesn't easily give up. It protects and conceals what is displeasing. It makes peace. It doesn't just like peace. I think it's interesting, don't you, that we call policemen peace officers? Kathy and I stopped at our favorite restaurant, In-N-Out Burger, on the way here. And as I was standing in line, two peace officers walked up behind me. I mean, these are gorillas. They blot out the sun when you stand next to them. Huge, muscular guys. And they have this great big thing on their hip. They can kill people with it. And they're called peace officers. Why? Because they make peace. They don't just like peace. We were in San Francisco a few years ago, and we were walking in, what's the name of that square? Union Square. Union Square, and everything was all blocked off because PETA was having a peace march. But because PETA is such a peaceful group, there must have been a bazillion policemen out trying to make peace while they had a peace march. I mean, see, there are some people that love peace, but they don't make peace. Because peace isn't made by simply agreeing to disagree. Peace is made by constructing a positive alternative to the chaos that's going on. You can love peace, but usually it's because you want it on your terms. It's tough to make peace. So what does God do for us? Well, think for just a minute about the places where peace eludes us. Are you a peacemaker? Here's the first question. Who does most of the pronouncing? After the conversation has gone along a while, finally, you know, you're tired of the thing and you're ready to pull it to a close. Who makes the pronouncement? Well, actually, and then peace comes. Because people are so tired of putting up with your boorish behavior that they just get in line and let you have your way. That is not peace. All that has done is taken the conflict and stuffed it underground, and it will come back to bite you, I guarantee. Because people who live with that kind of peacemakers usually are what we call gunny sackers. They carry around a huge bag of complaints, and they just stuff stuff in the bag. And every time they have to get beaten down like that, they stuff it in the bag. And when finally the bag is either too heavy to carry or the right opportunity comes, they'll club you with the bag. That isn't peace. So what is a peacemaker? Ask yourselves, do you listen long enough to really understand what your spouse is saying? To really understand, not just to hear the words, but to find out what's behind the words. See, I happen to be a person who is, I think 3% of the population have my personality traits, according to Gallup's Strength Finder. My number one first characteristic is strategic. I'm a strategic person, sees an event, looks down the road 3 miles and figures out how do you get there from here, and it's all problem solving. That's just the way it's all wired. Everything is an opportunity to fix something. But somehow, when Kathy and I have conversations, she's usually not looking for a fix. She just wants somebody to listen. But I want to fix it. I want to pronounce. I want to say, this is what you need to do, because that's the way I'm wired. And it doesn't make for peace. Or ask yourself, are you considering your spouse's needs as well as your own? Do you protect and conceal your spouse's idiosyncrasies? Or are they the fodder that make you a funny man when you're out with friends? And she sits there and laughs, and she's just being destroyed inside. Do you make excuses for your failings and jokes about your spouse? Oh, that's just the way he is. And we make light of things that are personally embarrassing or hurtful. And then we'll say, well, can't you take a joke? You knew I was just joking. You're just too touchy. No, you're just too mean. Because when you make a joke at the expense of a person you claim to love, you've undercut their character. It's a stupid thing to do because it's the one person who is most closely identified with you in the whole world. And you see this at a party when a man, particularly if it's a party where there's alcohol, a little alcohol gets flowing and before long the tongue gets loose and you'll see the guy making jokes at his wife's expense and everybody laughs, oh, it's so funny. And she's just dying inside. See, love doesn't do any of these things. It bears all things. It does not seek its own. Love makes peace. Love has the mood of a peaceful joyful person. Look at the third thing that Paul tells us about love. Love is patient. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13 says, suffers long, is not conceited, verse 4. In Greek, the word that he chooses to use here for conceit is the same word you would use for a bellows. You know what a bellows is? This big bag of hot air, that's all it is. That's a great picture, isn't it, of a conceited person? Just a big bag of hot air. You may not have thought of conceit this way, but let me just prick your thinking for a minute. Have you ever considered conceit and patience to be enemies? You ever think of patience and conceit as being connected in any way? Well, think for just a minute about this. What does impatience imply about me? Impatience says, I think that you are inconveniencing me. You're not fast enough, you're not smart enough, you're not good enough, you're not whatever. And that means I have to change my course. I had a plan in mind, and my impatience tells me I'm not getting what I thought I was going to get. You know, things aren't working the way they were supposed to work. And it really irritates me because I deserve better. And I deserve better than you, or I would realize that perhaps the impatience is implying something more about what I think of me than about you. I happen to be an impatient person. I don't like to wait. Kathy accuses me of leaving skid marks by our bed when we leave in the morning because, boy, when the sun comes up, I'm up and out and gone, and I'm ready to be there. And life isn't always that way, is it? Especially with small children. Impatience tells me that I believe that my agenda and my schedule and my desires are more important than yours or the children's or anybody else's. Why do we have road rage in Los Angeles? Because people believe they have a right to that 17 by 8 piece of concrete, and nobody has a right to slow them down or get in their way. And when they get in the way, what does love do? Backs off. Gives a little ground. But conceit says, that's my right. I have a privilege to be there. Love's manners are kind and faithful and good and gentle, while its attitudes are joyful, and kind, and patient. Let's look at this next one. Love's kindness. Love reacts with kindness to those who ill-treat it. Love is gracious and useful and gentle in its service to others. Love is never indecent or disgraceful or out of form. It's never out of style. No matter where you are or how it's being done, if you are truly loving, it's going to be recognized as a noble act. That's just the nature of it. Kindness. Verse 4, Paul says, love is kind. Verse 5, it is not rude. Love is never in an attitude that treats a spouse or a child in a belittling sort of way, in a superior way. How do you treat your parents in front of your friends? Does it show love and respect, kindness? How do we treat our employees in front of others? Are we so insecure that we have to show we're in charge? So we dominate and are abusive to people. Well, it's a lack of this kindness that's a fruit of love. When love is kind, it makes it fun to live with you. When love is not kind, it may be right, but it's wrong. So, what is the next thing that love is? Love is faithful. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says in verse 8, it never fails. In verse 4, it is not envious. Love is never jealous or displeased at the success of others. Love never compares itself to someone else in order to get ahead. When we're envious of our husband or our wife or their success, all that does is show that we really have never dealt with the pride that we see in the elder brother on Thursday. You know, we're always comparing ourselves. And if you are comparing yourself to your spouse, then you're not loving. You're still the center of the whole thing. When we're envious, we sow the seeds of betrayal in the relationship. When we promise before our family and God that we are going to love, honor, and protect, we're talking about this characteristic right here. Just think about your wedding vows for just a minute. The reason that in the old vows it said they must protect was that the marriage was the sacred and safe place that people lived. And they protected each other. But the protection comes in the wake of loving and honoring. If you don't love and honor, it's really hard to protect. Because that person who you live with, who can somehow become so irritating at times, can become the enemy just as quickly as they can become your lover, unless you are loving and honoring and protecting. Love is joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, faithful, and good. Paul says in verse 7, it trusts. It never gloats over the other. In verse 6, the old translation says, delighteth not in evil. I like that. You delight in evil? You say, well, of course not. Do you ever compare yourself with your spouse and you turn out good in the story and your spouse turns out bad in the story? Isn't that delighting in evil? Peter says love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't openly or secretly take delight when the other person fails. I knew it was going to turn out this way. If you'd listened to me, you would have saved yourself all this grief, but you wouldn't listen. No, delights in evil? Well, it's not just that the person delights in doing evil. Sometimes we delight when the other person's plan turns out to be wrong because it makes us look good. That's an enemy of love. Love always allows for circumstances and sees the best instead of the worst in the other person. Love is good. Love is gentle. Oops. There we go. Gentle and truthful and never boastful. Now, this isn't the passive, mild-mannered sort of character. This is a strong and good person. One of the translations of 1 Corinthians 13 uses the word meek instead of gentle. You know what meekness is? Meekness was a term that was used in the first century for a war horse. You think of meekness and a war horse in the same sentence? You know why? Because a war horse is one of the most highly trained animals that the people of the first century understood. This is a massive beast, incredible power and spirit, but totally under the control of his master. We would use the same term when we talk about a police dog. Anybody want to go play catch with a police dog? I don't think so. But you watch him with his handler and with his handler's kids. This is strength under control. Total, massive power under the complete control of its master. My grandfather used to raise quarter horses. He had a special breed of quarter horses. They called them cutting horses. And if you've ever been around cattle, you know that the cutting horse is the top of the pile of horses because it's the horse that is most trained, under control. My grandfather would train his cutting horses to where he would never have to use his hands, never had to use the bit and bridle. They were there for show. But my grandfather's tone of voice, the lean of his body, the pressure of his knees, simply the chirp of his whistle, and that horse would find that one calf that Dad wanted to cut out of a herd, and that horse was totally under control. That's meekness. Are you meek? I don't mean are you weak? Are you wishy-washy? Are you passive? But are you a man or a woman of strength, of character, strong convictions, passions? But those passions are always under the control of God. Love never is out of style, and it's never out of control. One of the most difficult things for me to say is, you're right, I was wrong. I don't know why it's so hard, other than the fact that I'm a fallen, depraved man, but other than that, it's it's really hard to understand. But isn't that what meekness does? Meekness is willing to own up to it when you've failed or when you were just dead wrong, that's all. And in our relationships, love is willing to say, you know, you're right, I was wrong. Love rejoices in the truth no matter who it comes from. Love is joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, faithful, gentle, and good. Finally, love is self-control. This is where the power is. As this cascade of character traits work themselves out in our lives, God produces the ability to really make a difference in our homes, at work, wherever He happens to put us. Paul says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, love endures all things. Verse 5, it is not easily angered. In other words, it isn't touchy, easily offended, or irritable. True love is not short-tempered. It's like a marine. You ever think about a marine and self-control? To me, that's sort of the ultimate example of self-control. A marine will spend his entire career preparing for that moment in battle when everything is falling apart. There's total chaos, death and destruction all around him. And he is single-focused. He is totally committed to his commander and his comrades. And he is selfless because he's got a mission. I mean, it's a profound picture of what God wants to produce in each one of our lives. When we are sold out to Him and we are so committed to Him that self just gets forgotten. Oh, it's not that a marine is not proud of who he is, but his pride doesn't come from himself. It comes from being a part of a comradeship, a part of a group. I mean, they are just nuts. Is basically what they are. Talk to a Marine, you know, they just think different from normal people. They are focused and clearly committed. That's what love does. It focuses us. It commits us to someone else. It's duty, it's destiny, and then it's delight. The problem with most of us is we start with the delight. And we like the idea of destiny, but we don't quite get around to the duty part. But it is the duty that's drilled into the Marine from the moment he hits training until he has that life and death moment in combat. It's the duty that was trained into him that makes him ready for the destiny that makes him a Marine. Now, God says to us, think for just a moment about the love relationships that you have. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels. But if you don't have this kind of love, it's nothing. You're like a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and people come from all over to learn from you because you're so wise, but have not love, it profits you nothing. If you give all your possessions to the poor and surrender your body to the flames but have not love, you gain nothing. So what is love? Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It is not boastful. It is not proud. It is not rude or self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And what is his command? That we love one another. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You have been loved by God. So whether your earthly family were loving and kind or just a mess, God would like to rewire your brain and help you to experience his love in a way that will be so transforming that you will become now an instrument of his love. Your children will grow up in a family where the love of Christ is seen in flesh and bone, and they will want nothing more than to reproduce that in their families as well. Let's pray that God might give us the wisdom to produce that kind of family. Father, I thank you for your love. Most of us can look back in our families of origin and find deficiencies that could easily turn into excuses for why we can live a selfish and unloving life. I pray that you'll free us from the pains of the past that shackle us to memories that are so destructive. Help us to lavishly bathe ourselves in your love, and then allow you to change our thinking so that these characteristics will become things that people see in us. You'll be able to help us to love our children and our spouse and the folks around us who are often so unlovely, not because they deserve it, but because you've done that for us when we were unlovely. Now I pray, Lord, that our children will always look back on this summer as being a summer when something changed in Dad and Mom. They're just never quite the same, and they are fun to live with. I pray this in Jesus' name.